before we engage here with Genesis 50:22 through Exodus 1:7, let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to help us. Lord God, we do lift to you that at this point in the worship service, you would instruct us through your word. In the name of Christ, amen. Now, this is also an important week because, well, it's the week of Thanksgiving, right? Coming up on Thanksgiving, I think it's Thursday, is that right? Thanksgiving? And, you know, Thanksgiving, it's rooted in history, right? We all know the story of Thanksgiving. And I think it's important, as we're considering so many different stories from the book of Genesis, that we should consider the story of Thanksgiving. You know, as Fritz mentioned, we have an annual ministry in which we take part in serving the Cherokee. And it all began with the Cherokee, of course. The Cherokee people who were politically persecuted, who, being persecuted by the Creek tribe, sailed across the Atlantic Ocean. And on the shores of England, tried to make a new life, right? And the Cherokee who were seeking to make a new life on the shores of England, they met the Pilgrims, a non-religious group of people, but a kind people, who sought to help them make their way in this new land. They tried to teach them how to grow food on the shores of London. And then, at one point, though, of course, the Cherokee realized these Pilgrims are not sharp. And so they robbed them of all their money. They went shopping, right? And they picked up all kinds of squirrel to make the big squirrel stew. They rented out Westminster Abbey, and they had squirrel stew, tea and crumpets, and milk. And it was wonderful. And that is what we are celebrating on Thursday. Is it not? Is it not? Amen. Now, I hear some rumblings out there. Is that not accurate? Does anybody want a mic and you can correct the story? Does anyone feel like I've got to get up there and say the Pilgrims were religious? I've got to correct something about this story. Right? Because when stories are told wrong, it just bothers us on a deep level. We can't even explain why necessarily, but we know it's important. It has to be told the right way. The plot and the characters and the setting, it's all very important for our lives today. How we live our lives, our identity, our practice is rooted in stories. And what we see in the Bible is that the Bible is a story that our identity and our practice are rooted in. And that's what we're going to look at today as we consider Exodus, or rather the end of Genesis, into the beginning of Exodus. We are going to see that what the Bible is in its main skeletal frame is a narrative. It is a story that we are to find ourselves inhabiting and identifying with and living in the midst of appropriately. And what we'll see is that this is not just a story, but it is the story, the unique and unified story of the Bible. So, I want to begin by just talking about the fact that this is the story. Maybe that seems obvious. Let's read from Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 22. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he put a coffin in Egypt. Now, at this point, you can have a couple unhelpful pages in your Bible that sort of disrupt the flow of the story. Because in reality, let's just read the very first verse of Exodus now. These are the names of the sons of Israel, that is Jacob, right? Who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. Anyone heard of these folks before? All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all his generation. But the people of Israel, they were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. So do you see that where Genesis ends, Exodus just picks right up from there? This is a story. This is a story. A story has a beginning and a middle and an end. And just as certainly as we began in one place, as we get to the end of Genesis, we're just continuing the story on into Exodus. And we could do this with Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and on throughout all of the historical books. This is one continuing, unfolding narrative until you get into the New Testament, which continues the history in the Gospels and then continues the history then on into Acts. And so it's all a narrative that is being set out before us. And every other book that's not written in a story form, like, say, the laws in the Old Testament, or songs in the Psalms, or letters in the New Testament, all of those can be fit into the history, into the story itself. I mean, who wrote the Psalms? David, the sons of Korah. Who wrote the letters? Well, it's the Paul we learned about in Acts 9, who was on his horse about to persecute and got knocked off and blinded. It's all fit within this story frame. But it's funny because although God has given us a story fundamentally, sometimes it seems that as evangelicals, and myself included, we think that we will make the Bible more valuable if we reduce it to principles. If we can take a story and make it into a principle, then it's truly valuable. It's almost as if God has given us the wrong sort of book, and so we have to make it the right sort of book, instead of valuing the fact that God has given us stories. One great meta-narrative, as some people call it. One great overarching story. And it is valuable for just that very reason. God didn't give us the wrong form. You know, I remember when I took medicine as a child, it was in a capsule form. And I'd take the capsule and I'd put it in this machine, or my mother would, and she'd crack it when she put it together. And then I'd breathe it in. And then she'd uncrack it and take out the capsule and throw it away. So what was important was the medicine inside, not the capsule. And that's sort of how we treat the Bible sometimes. We receive it in this story form, but we say the story is not really helpful. The story is not really important. It's sort of like the capsule. And it's just the principles I can cull from it that are really important. That's like the medicine. And we need to change our perspective and see that it's the story itself that is presented to us that we need to imbibe and become inhabitors of, to live as those who have now come and are part of the story as well. Much later, of course, than Genesis and Exodus. But we too are participants in this story, the true story. So here's one application of that. Often you can see how we value the principles or the sentences or the propositions more than the story. Why? Because we memorize propositions and principles, which are good. There are principles in Scripture. There are propositions in Scripture. But why don't we ever memorize a story? Why don't we think that's going to be as beneficial to us to say, memorize a story from Genesis, word for word? Does that help us to see that maybe there is a sense that the stories aren't as valuable unless we can reduce them to principles? But that's all that the New Testament, you know, is doing. Paul is reflecting back on what has happened in history. He's reflecting on the story when he writes these letters. All of it is reflection on the story. So maybe you, next time you say, I want to memorize Scripture, we'll choose a story to memorize from Scripture. It'll make for fun around campfires too. You know, it's a lot more fun to tell a story around a campfire than just a sentence. But now, it's not just a story. I also want to emphasize that this is the story. I mean, it's not very hard to show you that the skeletal framework of the Bible is a narrative. But to say that it is the story, and that every other individual story in the world, whether it's yours or another group's, is subsumed under this absolutely supreme story, the one that gives us true access to what God has done in history, in creation, and in redemption. And any story that seeks to what we have presented to us, omnivorous, it will eat your story. It dominates all other stories. Anyone who comes in competition with it, the Bible is declaring, no, that is a wrong telling of history. This is how God has done things. And this is how God is going to continue to work on into the future. It is the story, not one among many. And that's important too. There are many tellings, and in a day and age where we want to be tolerant and accept everybody's story as equally valuable, every group's story as having an equal right at the table, the Bible is saying, no, there is one way to tell this story, and the details matter. Remember Thanksgiving? The details matter. Now, I also want to talk that a unified story, okay? It's not like Grimm's fairy tales, right? As you go from one book to another, Humpty Dumpty, and then you get Mother Goose, and then you get Hansel and Gretel. Every one of these stories is separate. They're not unified. And they all have their like moral principle in each of those different books, but they're not really unified. The only unity there is that Grimm wrote them. Instead, we have one constant narrative unfolding throughout Scripture that is unified. Let's look back to Genesis 50 because I want to show you that the two great themes that Moses wants us to account for as we move from one major chapter, Genesis, into the next major chapter, Exodus. What are those two great themes that Moses wants to highlight? Well, the first one is covenant. Like we have on this banner here, it says Berit in Hebrew, remembering that the Word of God has been translated into many different languages and cultures throughout time. Our word translated from Berit is covenant. And that is a major theme of this story. 50. Joseph says in verse 24 to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Right? So here at the very, very end, Joseph is highlighting the covenant that was made with Abraham. That covenant being that God, although Abraham and all of humanity had distrusted their Creator and sought to make life abundant and good apart from relationship with Him, they were destroying. The world was filled with violence. But God graciously, without even looking for Him, enters into Abraham's life and makes covenant with him. He says, I'm going to give you a place to live. I'm going to make a huge people come out of you. I'm going to be with you in a special way. We are going to have reconciliation. Although you have distrusted me, I want to be reconciled. And your purpose, the seventh blessing that God speaks to Abraham, is that through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So that is this covenant that God is going to undo the rebellion of humanity somehow through this covenant with Abraham. Now, maybe that's just a Genesis thing. Maybe that's not part of how this story is deeply unified. But what I want to argue is that this is exactly one of those main ways in which this story is unified. Look at Exodus as Moses moves on into this next book. He writes, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. And so he continues to focus on this covenant family, the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's this family with whom we're going to have to do throughout the Old Testament as we await the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, we'll get to that in just a moment. But I want to note also a second theme that unifies the entirety of the story. A theme that if we are to get what God is trying to give by giving us a story, we have to get this theme as well. Well, what is it? It's creation. It is creation that is so central a theme. I mean, that makes sense. Any way that you start off a good story, you can't depart from how you began it. I mean, that's just central, right? But why would I make that argument? Where do we see that in the book of Exodus, for example? How did Moses carry that central theme on in the story? Well, look at verse 7 of chapter 1 of Exodus. Moses writes, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them." Do you guys notice any key words there that have shown up in Genesis? Fruitful, multiply, increase greatly, grew exceedingly, land being filled, spreading out. These words are key words from Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and then throughout actually the different covenants that God made with Noah, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. If we had the time, we could go back and see. Moses has been recurringly using these words because he wants to emphasize that just as he made humanity to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, now he has made a covenant with rebellious humanity to restore that sort of harmony in creation. And so as we see Israel still in the midst of Egypt, we see a God whose presence is with them, making them fruitful and multiplying them. We see the promise, not yet fully realized, but coming to pass slowly as God is among his people. Now, any good theme in the Bible that begins in Genesis and Exodus is going to find its fulfillment in the central character of that drama, is it not? Jesus Christ is best understood when we understand what came before him. He is the one who fulfills the covenant made with Abraham. God sent him to be the one who would die for our sins, dealing with the rebellion that exists between humanity and God, dealing with the issue that we've disrespected him. Jesus' death deals with that issue, and his resurrection gives us new life and ability to obey God. Jesus comes to fulfill the covenant made with Abraham. Jesus, therefore, comes to restore all things to the way that they were meant to be in creation. And that's exactly what Matthew wants to emphasize at the beginning of his gospel. He says, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so that's what it's all about. And we can't abstract Jesus from this story. We have to get everything that came before him to understand who he is and what he's all about. And I think sometimes we don't think it's important enough to know the Old Testament really to get the New Testament. We don't think it's important to know the covenantal story that led up to Jesus in order to understand what it means to be a part of this new covenant. But it's absolutely essential. We won't be able to understand Christ unless we understand these themes that have led up to Christ and that Christ brings fulfillment to. So, last thing I want to note is that this is not just a unified story or the unified story, but it is a unique story. I mean, let's go back to Genesis and look again at the end there. It says that Joseph said to his brothers, "I am going to die, but God will visit you and bring you out of the land that he swore to Abraham, Ishmael, and Jacob." No, he didn't say Ishmael, right? This is unique. Now, if you were to meet a Muslim friend at school or at work, and you said that, "Oh, I was at church this weekend, and it said that Joseph was about to die, and he referred to the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," he'd say, "That's not right. The covenant was made with Abraham, Ishmael, and Jacob." Because Ishmael was the one who Abraham sought to sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And you'll say, that's not how the story was told here in the Bible. And then you both can shake hands, respect each other, and let the other person believe that, although you would want to bring them to the story, the truth about the fact that it was Isaac. But you know what? If you're not there yet, I can respect that. I can respect you. But the story is different. It's unique. I mean, that's just Islam. That's just the Quran that is different than the biblical telling of the story. I mean, creation and covenant, the way it's told in the scriptures, it's not even on the map in, say, the Bhagavad Gita for Hinduism or the Buddhist texts. I mean, these are very different stories, very different tellings of how to understand and inhabit the world. And Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness with the Book of Mormon and so on, I mean, these sort of affirm the Old and New Testament, but then they want to write whole new chapters. And that's what the Book of Mormon is. It's just adding to the story. So this is a unique story. But have you ever seen the coexist bumper sticker? Now, I can agree with the coexist bumper sticker in this way. If you mean that I need to coexist with my neighbor because they're different than me and that's where they are right now, of course. The scriptures tell me that I need to live at peace with my neighbor. I'm supposed to pray for my enemies, for goodness sakes. I want to be all about coexisting peacefully. But if you mean by coexistence that myself, my church, my Muslim friends, my Hindu friends, my Buddhist friends, all have to boil down these central texts to some simple principle of love, an admonition to love thy neighbor, which is what all religions are about after all, then I refuse. It's actually not only disrespectful to tell Christians to cast away the most important and valuable book that they have, but it's also disrespectful to several other groups. It's disrespectful to Muslims and Buddhists. It is intolerant. Of course, the bumper sticker is there, and the people who are using it are thinking that it's tolerant, but it's actually disrespectful and ignorant of the absolute uniqueness of the scriptures and the goodness in its uniqueness. Because just as I showed how if you tell the Thanksgiving story wrong, we're going to have some strange meals, right, this week. It's the same way with the scriptures. If we give up the uniqueness of what we have here in this telling of God creating all things to flourish, and then us rebelling against that desire and against Him, but God restoring our relationship with Him and creation through the covenant with Abraham, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, if we fail to tell this story well, then we will be having some strange meals. Because that's what we're entering into now, is a meal. A more important meal than what we're going to have Thursday. Thursday, I hope we all have great times with our families. But in a sense, this is the more important meal this week. And what's great about this meal is it shows us that the story is important. You know, a story is dramatic. Data, information is not dramatic. A story is something that involves your whole person, right? You have to get involved in the drama. You have to speak. You have to act. You have to wear certain clothes, etc. A drama involves the whole person. Data and information, it just involves the mind. So as we come and we reenact that great meal that Jesus had before He died and was resurrected, note that we are inserting ourselves into that most significant moment in history. Because Jesus wants us to constantly remind ourselves of which story we are a part of, whose story we inhabit, and what sort of people we ought to become, what the good life looks like. And the good life looks like Jesus Christ, the center and the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham.